Thank you for listening to the Fields Brothers Show.
Well, I'm Roger Fields, and I'm with Jeff, and we are coming to you from the heart of the bluegrass, and we're on live on Facebook, but we're not paying attention to that because we have a podcast to do, Jeff, so we got to do that, and all this is free. We're not listener supported, so do not send money. We always say that to our podcast listeners. If you do, Jeff will just
put We have a new sponsor, though. I'll talk about that here in a little bit. Go ahead and finish your intro.
And we appreciate you checking out our book, Breaking the Hex Life with God After the Cross Killed Religion, that is available on Amazon. And as I said, we are the Fields Brothers. We're not the Marx Brothers, not the Warner Brothers, and certainly not the Doobie Brothers, but we are the Fields Brothers. Sorry, Jeff, what's going on your side of town?
Well, I need to mention our new sponsor.
We have a sponsor, you mean?
Well, it depends on
how you define sponsors. The one that you
posted something the other day.
Yeah, I think I know what's coming.
Taco Tico. We might remind people that our business model is a little bit unique in terms of sponsorships.
We have a business model?
I wasn't even aware of that.
We have a business model.
There's two things primarily unique about us and our relationship with our sponsors. Number one is our sponsors do not know they're our sponsors. We generally don't ask them. We just start.
Well, we don't want to get a cease and desist letter for one thing, but we say
good things about them.
Right, okay.
And then the second thing that's unique is they do not pay us anything.
No.
So... Which really frees us.
But.
You know, when you don't have money involved, it is so freeing. We can talk about anyone we want to talk. You know, we can recommend anyone we want to recommend, and we can stop recommending. So, at a moment's notice, we are big fans of Taco Tico, which there are not very many of those in the country. So this is primarily for Central Kentucky. I think there's some in Oklahoma, Kansas area.
Oh,
That's where they originally were, but I think there's still some there. But so after you eat more chicken, you can eat more tacos. So.
Well, there you go.
We enjoy that. The other thing about this particular time, I kind of feel bad for Alex Trebek right now because do you realize we are running, by doing this live, we are head-to-head against Jeopardy.
Really?
For at least around here in Kentucky. I don't know where it shows in the rest of the country.
How do you mean head-to-head against
it's
Jeopardy?
It's on TV right now. So, you know, 7:30.
Oh, I see. We're just competing Eastern. With the time
competing.
Slot.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
So we're in the exact same time slot as Jeopardy and Alex Trebek. And so, you know, I kind of feel bad that we might be hurting their ratings a little bit, but I think they'll.
It's
nothing personal, Alex, but it's just business.
All right. So. I heard a phrase this week. I want you to get your definition of this, okay?
Okay.
Somebody was talking about somebody else, and they said they were a devout Christian.
That's your higher level of Christian.
Yeah, it must be.
It's not your run-of-the-mill Christian.
Right. As opposed to your non-devout. I don't know if undevout, is that a word? I don't think that's a word. But so what somebody says to you that somebody is a devout Christian, what does that mean?
You know, at times I have found myself, even probably not all that long ago, if you're trying to tell someone about somebody else, like that he's a believer, and in your mind he really is... For lack of a better term, he actually believes this, someone that really takes their walk with the Lord. Well, serious isn't the best word, but they are really in tune with that. And you're trying to describe them to somebody else in a complimentary way. There is a tendency to throw in an extra qualifier, an extra adjective to kind of communicate
devout, right?
Devout or committed. That's another one. He's really a committed Christian or a committed believer. And basically we're telling someone that they're, I guess they're more serious about it
Here's what they're saying. They're saying they attend church regularly. They don't do any major sins that we're aware of. And they do something above that to do in service of the kingdom of God.
So we're basing it on outward activity.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
That, things like that.
Has nothing to
in
do.
In general.
Jeff, has nothing to do with trusting Jesus.
Well, I mean, for some, but when I would use the term, I may use it a little
I'm
bit.
About
I mean, I don't think I normally. Use.
Right. Somebody okay, commonly yeah. says they're a devout Christian. They have no idea whether or not they trust the Lord, really, or they believe that what God did for them through Jesus was complete. They don't know that. They just know when they go to church, this person's there. They're devout and they're serving. As far as we know, they haven't done anything that at least. They haven't committed any felonies. There's nothing that's been a major sin. That's what we mean by devout.
So is that it? Yeah, I mean it's
that's it.
It's not good to categorize. It's not good to categorize, believers into different tranches like that or different levels with that.
Yeah.
So I would agree. with now, you I know on this that.
Is, but listen, a little bit of my cynical side coming out. Okay,
so you have a cynical side.
Sometimes I do. And I saw this video. I'm not going to tell you who this was, but this was a mutual friend. But what's the pinnacle? If you're a pastor of a local church, what is the greatest? I mean, I don't know how to say. I might go over the top of my description of this. But what is one of the greatest things you can do as a be seen doing if you're the pastor of a local church?
Helping the poor or ministering to the poor or something like
no.
that. Baptizing somebody.
No. Not even close.
Playing golf?
No. Certainly not that. No, no, the thing is when you're in your hard hat on the construction site
of the
describing the new facility, when you're there saying, yes, we've broken ground, this was going on, you got your hard hat on, and you're doing a video about what's going on because your church is exploding so much, your current facility cannot hold the crowds, you got to build something bigger. And when you're out there in your hard hat on the church grounds, that... I'm just saying that's...
Well, it reminds me of pictures where you got them all lined up like they do for other businesses and other buildings where everyone's got their shovel and their foot on the shovel and the ground breaking. You're, by the way, I don't care. I don't know if you if it matters to you or not, but you're almost entirely covered up by the microphone.
Well, I kind of like to hide behind my shield here. Okay, I'll move it a little bit.
So I don't know if that matters again, but...
I don't know if that'll help or hurt ratings if they can see my face, but anyway.
I thought of I want to run a... There's a word that I believe we have overlooked, and I'm serious here, that a word that we have neglected... a lot in grace circles and in New Covenant thinking and all that.
All right.
That is a word that is extremely common in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul. We talk a lot about grace and rightfully so, and faith and rightfully so, but it's the word peace. And we talk some about peace, but almost every one of Paul's epistles, he starts out grace and
peace.
Yeah. And so we really don't...
It's always in that order, isn't kind it? Of isn't it grace, then peace?
Yeah, because it is the grace of God that leads to peace.
Yeah, so if you don't have grace, just, you're not going
to
have much peace.
It just occurred to me the other day that I think it's both a word and a concept that is a wonderful reality that we kind of just, I guess we just assume it or something. I don't know. But also, I remember here, I can't remember if I read this or heard someone talking about it, but the tendency of very commonly in terms of preachers or writers and all that, we'll talk about that you can have peace with God, but telling a group of people that you can hear someone telling a group of people, you can have peace with God. It's great being a Christian because we can have peace with God. There's a big difference between telling someone we can have peace of God, you can have peace with God, versus telling them you do have peace with God.
Well, we say it to people who are unbelievers, you need to get right with God and make your peace with God.
Right.
You got to get your life straight,
But it's also to believers, I think a lot of times we're, not us, but a lot of teachers are hesitant to tell people you're completely at peace with God right now, because we kind of want to imply that
it's dangerous.
If you do this or that, then you will be a complete, a partial thing, that it comes in phases or stages and things like that. And so that the peace, a lot of Christians, I don't know if we've talked much about this or not, a lot of Christians really have less peace than unbelievers.
Right. Oh, yeah. Well, some of them do, yeah.
Because you kind of have a sense of where I ought to be and where I feel like I am. And if there's a gap there between where you feel like you ought to be and where you think you are, then there's going to be a restlessness there. And there's not going to be peace versus saying someone, okay, you have peace with God. That peace becomes the foundation from which we live, not a goal to be living toward.
All right. Well, let me give you a phrase, a new phrase I heard this week that I love, that I think pertains to this.
Okay.
Now, I heard it in another context. When I heard this phrase, I think this nails on. This is deep. I don't know how deep it is, actually. But it's real simple. It says this. I think it's more simple than deep. Is what you focus on gets bigger. Okay? Think about it. What you focus on gets bigger. So if your focus is on what I got to be doing and my discipleship and my service and am I loving people the right way, am I loving God enough? And if that's your focus, that gets bigger. As that gets bigger, you're going to have less peace, because what that means is you've got to live up to this standard, these obligations. That's your focus. Now, what it says in Galatians, we've used in Galatians chapter 3, he says, you've lost your focus of Christ and him crucified, some translations would say. And so the issue there was their focus was not on what God had done for them through Jesus. Their focus was on all the other stuff they thought they were supposed to do for God.
Okay.
But what you focus on gets bigger. Now, and I think the other side, the flip side works too, that as you focus on the fact that God has paid the full price for you through Jesus, through his crucifixion, through his one sacrifice, that gets bigger in your life. That you, I think you grasp the grace of God a little more. I think you begin to experience more peace, maybe a little joy every now and then. I think there's a lot of things that become fruit in your life. What you focus on gets bigger. And that also, let me extrapolate that one more way too, is that when you get too wrapped up in, this is my opinion, in issues that are not really related to God or the good news or whatever. I mean, I'm very aware of that. There are things I can get worked up about. I have opinions on a lot of stuff, you know, but I realized something, but I didn't have words to it until I heard this phrase this week. If I, you know, begin to focus on something, I have to realize if I do that.
By default, you're not focusing.
Well, that's going to get bigger. Yeah. That's going to get bigger in my thinking, bigger in my life. And so a lot of times I don't focus on things, not because I don't think they're important, not because I don't have a position on them, but because I just don't want that issue to get bigger in my life right now. What you focus on gets bigger.
Yeah, that word in Galatians 3, I remember when we wrote the book, that word fascinating, or who has bewitched you, it's tied to the word fascinating, and or the hex that we used for the title of the book, and that picture where you kind of have that funnel, the spiral of the hex, and it's the same word that you use for, like, for a snake charmer that, you know, you just get mesmerized, or I think it's a good word, you get mesmerized by something. And so that's what the Galatians were doing. They were getting their focus off of the crucified Jesus, focused on what they were doing. And so I guess you're also applying it just to other issues in the world. Not only we don't get it focused on what we're doing and our obligations, but just right now there's a ton of things for people to get all worked up about and focused on. And when we do that, we're...
Well, here's what I would say. That doesn't mean that you never get focused on something outside of the gospel. I don't really mean that. I just mean to just recognize...
You're not saying go off in a monastery.
No, I'm just saying that when you do that, just realize that thing will get bigger. And you got to be willing for that to happen. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, there's things where, just in the natural realm, right now we're into wedding season on the farm, even though we've had a bunch of them reschedule. One coming up this week, there's a small one. We may be in violation of the state of Kentucky rules. I don't know, but I don't think we are. But as we get into wedding season, we have to focus more on getting the farm ready, getting things ready. Yeah. And that's okay. That's natural. But I realize when I start focusing on that part of my life gets bigger during that time period. And sometimes I think that's kind of necessary. But that's just a principle I think is true across the board.
But at the same time, it's like no matter what we're doing, it's not like we totally set Christ and God aside. We've talked about that too. No. It's not like, okay, you've got to have your quiet time in the morning and put God first before those other things. So these things... You know, we're seeing God and we're looking to Christ in the midst of all these other things too.
Right.
But saying if we can, it's interesting to me in the New Testament how many times the idea of seeing or looking comes across.
Yeah.
You know, looking unto Jesus.
Right, right. I believe that's talking about your spiritual focus.
Basically there. Yeah, that we're, I mean, it's a great thing to do just in your, as you're laying down and go to bed at night or getting up in the morning or driving in the car, just, you know, forget about yourself. And just think about, you know, how righteous Jesus is and how complete his work is. And
God's
just realize
love for you. God's love for you.
Yeah.
God's grace.
And just in how much the Father loves the Son. And then realize we're in that. We're in him. And all that applies to us. And remember that old Maranatha song? Well, I think it's the very first Maranatha album. Let's forget about ourselves.
Yeah.
How'd that go?
That's a pretty good
song.
Yeah.
Let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship him or something like that.
I think you need to sing a couple of bars. I can't quite remember, Jeff, but if you'd sing a couple of bars, I think it would come back to me.
I'll sing it later for you. But,
I heard another term, too, this week. I want you to get bounce off of you. Can you switch gears just a little bit? Actually, I should have brought this up when you talked about a devout Christian, but they were describing somebody else. And they said they were very spiritually buff.
I don't think I've heard that term before. So just the idea that they are in shape and they are disciplined. And so, I mean, they were actually claiming that for themselves.
No. They were just saying, I think in general terms, somebody like that would be very spiritually buff, I think, you know. And I just thought, well, that's a great term as far as I'd ever
heard. When you said spiritual life, I thought you were saying it was being applied to a person. Well, you're talking about a concept.
A person. Okay. They said that person or people who would do that kind of thing must be very spiritually buff.
You got sun in your, do you need
it? Yeah, I know. Well, because we have a window and the sun shines. It'll move here in a few minutes, Jeff. That's what happens when you're on the farm.
I didn't know if that was the sun or just the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory
could
coming
be that
in.
That too. I don't know. I mean, that's sometimes now.
But this idea, just a little ramp up the thing on peace, though. I heard it mentioned, I hadn't really thought of it this way, that the law of God in the Old Covenant, the law of God was not given to bring peace.
No.
I mean, there was no peace with the law of God. It was given to expose the lack of peace. It was given to expose this gap between where we're supposed to be and where we are, to bring us to Christ and that. But that He is our peace. And so it's interesting where it says He is our peace, but then also the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 talks about love, joy, peace. Mm-hmm. And so there is a, but it's really sad about how many believers are just not a good example of peace.
Yeah.
That they're always restless about and feeling like they're not coming up. Basically, it's because they're looking at themselves and getting the focus bigger and bigger.
All right, I got another term for you.
Okay.
All right. This is my week for new spiritual terms or something. I got to figure out exactly how to coin it, but we'll say it like this for now. Doctrinal. I don't like the word doctrinal, but we'll say it for doctrinal squinting. Okay.
You want doctrinal? Squinting. I'm writing this down.
Write that down. We write that squinting. Down. You put those in the notes on the podcast. Right. We'll know what's coming up. Now, you know what squinting is.
You know, half the time I'm right with those. I have almost every week, I have a really hard time reading some of what I've made the notes. I look at it and think, what did I write there? Because I'm writing fast while we're talking. Yeah. And my handwriting's not good in normal times. But anyway, okay, spiritual or doctrinal squinting.
Well, on behalf of myself and all the listeners, we do appreciate you doing that.
Okay,
all right.
I don't know where you're going with this doctrinal squinting.
You come out of a dark room. Or like we're in this room and the sun comes out in front of the window and it kind of makes you squint.
Okay.
The light's so bright, it makes you squint.
Right.
Sometimes when people hear the gospel that Jesus paid for the entire thing, you're made righteous, you're His forever, it's almost like you squint a little bit. It's like some people are just like, that's just too bright. You know, I got to kind of keep, And it's almost like they could do better.
So was blinded by the
light. Yeah, that was literal. So
he was squinting for sure.
Yes, that's true. And so... I didn't quite fit that into the thing, but anyway, it's like if you just turn it down a little bit, I wouldn't have to squint. Like if you would just say, okay, you're forgiven as long as you do stuff.
You've got a real shot at being forgiven, Roger.
Yeah. That tones it down a little bit. Yeah. See, now I don't have to squint as much. But when you say I'm completely, totally forgiven, past, present, and future of all sin, I got to squint like, wow, that's really bright.
Well, I mean, what that does, we'll tie this into what you mentioned earlier. We have something really bright. You can't see anything else either.
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of like, so there's a blind, it's a blindness. What happens all?
I think a lot of people kind of squint. They spiritually squint when you describe a gospel where Jesus came to be your savior, pay the entire price. There's not two covenants. There's one covenant He made. It's all paid for. You're His forever. That is just, for some people, it's like, you got to kind of keep some of that light from coming in. It's mine.
I came across an analogy that is particularly relevant now with hair salons all across the country being closed up until now and just beginning to, they had the jokes there a month or so ago about we're only a few weeks away from seeing everyone's true hair color and the number of blondes in the country has decreased dramatically and all this. But it described... Religion, now think about this. Religion is like coloring your hair. That the real color of our lives, we don't want other people to see. And so it's kind of like our religious roots or our own obligation is like the real hair color. And so we try to put on a mask or put on religion to keep people from seeing our true hair color. Now, this is not something that you and I physically struggle with.
We have no credibility talking about hair color issues at all. We need to move on. We have zero credibility here.
But the idea of putting something on outwardly to disguise, to mask the reality of something, I mean, you got to admit that's a pretty good analogy.
Yeah,
throw on religious activity to
no credibility
try to cover
in
up
that in that lane. But
when,
I get it.
As opposed to when we rest in Christ and know who He is and what He's done and who we are in Him, then the true hair color that comes out is good, whatever color that's a Christ color, or something like that. I don't know, but anyway.
Jeff, we just have to ponder that a little bit. I don't know.
That's too deep for me.
I don't know. All right, let me give you just a little couple of little coronavirus tidbits, okay? Just things that are kind of interesting, that's all. I read that Elon Musk, you know, multi-billionaire, is struggling right now, and so he's selling assets. I'm just saying
it's He just had a baby the other day. Do you know that? This past week.
I'm assuming his wife had the baby.
I mean, I'm not sure if it's a wife or girlfriend or what, he became a father again. He already has three or four children before this.
That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but
you're Elon Musk.
Well, I'm just saying, you know that times are weird when Elon Musk is having a yard sale. That's all I'm saying is, you know.
And he's actually selling the yard and the house with
him. Well, he's selling a bunch of stuff, they say. Did you know that in 1968, there was a virus called the H3N2 virus that took a lot of life, took more people's lives than died in both the Vietnam and the Korean Wars. A lot of people died with this, and it was the exact same time Woodstock was
going on. That's what I was going to ask. You know? I saw where their Woodstock was held during a pandemic, that was you there.
They were not socially distancing at Woodstock. And then number three, did you know they're coming out
Do you remember Woodstock?
I remember after it was over, people talking about it. I was a little bit young.
Because I was too young, I think, to even know what was going on.
I
just like years and years later in the 70s, I'd hear about this thing called Woodstock. Yeah.
You know, they're making now smart glasses where you can see other people's temperatures. You know that? So I can put on glasses and know if you might have a virus. Yeah, they're inventing that now. It's coming out, glasses, where somehow you can tell if your temperature is high. Just thought you'd be interested. No. And then lastly, I think it's kind of amazing
that's going to be a thing now.
You want to know what everybody's temperature is, so you take out glasses
for
that.
Come on.
All right. I don't even want to share this stuff with you. And then did you know that there was a Jewish funeral in New York City that I guess was not supposed to be happening, and so the police chased down the funeral on horseback?
Well, I knew the mayor of New York City came down hard on the Jewish funeral. I didn't know about that. But the police chased it down.
I don't think anybody got arrested, but they chased it down on horseback. So I just thought that was kind of
interesting. Saw a picture today that I guess this actually happened. Someone from the backside on a beach fishing by themselves, standing up there and got the pole and the fish net there. And then one picture, see three policemen approaching this person, evidently not supposed to be fishing out there. And they get a little bit closer and get a little bit closer. And turns out it was just a dummy. Someone had rigged up a dummy to make it look like someone was fishing when it wasn't a real person. So I thought whoever did that deserved something. I don't know.
Oh, boy. Well, anyway. You want me to change gears on you, Jeff, or you want to take the next topic? What do you want to do?
Let me ask you something about something I've been listening to lately, listening to some more Aaron Budgen, and he's – he talks a lot about something I kind of forgot about when he calls Pharisaical Judaism. You know, we used to talk about Pharisees. We talk about that. But I kind of forgot that, you know, the Pharisees were not in the Old Testament. I mean, the Pharisees were not a God-ordained role in the Old Testament. So I found myself, and I'm sure I knew this at one time and just forgot. I was like, where did the Pharisees come from? We don't have Pharisees in Old Testament
Israel.
Well,
you know what the theory is, where they came from. You want to hear the theory?
Is this a conspiracy theory or something, or is this a...
No, it's just a theory, but I don't know if this is true. But, I mean, there are people who believe, and I'm ready to tell you, and it may or may not be true. I don't know.
I did a little bit of reading, so I think I know some general things, but...
You know, when Moses was being overworked, and they had to divide up the work between a bunch of people, and that somehow this through that system grew the...
I don't think that's... I think they came long after Moses.
Well, I'm just saying that system. I'm not saying they had the Pharisees the next day. But
The Talmud, I forgot all about the Talmud. You remember that word? Do you know what the Talmud is?
Yeah. What, five books?
No, that's the Torah.
Oh, Torah. Get my Jewish terms mixed up. That's right, Talmud.
Talmud is basically, and I'd totally forgotten about this.
Well, that's the Pharisees' writing.
Jewish commentary. It's kind of the Jewish commentary. Evidently, while they were in exile, this group known as the Pharisees came up while Israel was in exile to kind of try to define things and all that. Yeah. And so there became a thing that's known as Pharisaical Judaism, which is basically the Pharisees... With their brand of it and their commentary in the Talmud. There's another, I forget the other book. Some people are probably laughing at us right now because they know both of them. It was the two different books together, but then we have the term Talmud. I don't know if the Talmud was one of them or the Talmud was the combination of both of them. But they came up with all these other traditions to get around the laws of Moses, basically, to try to, you know, have something that, that people could actually live by. And where I'm going with this is the Beatitudes. I have a whole new appreciation. Yeah, listen to me. I have a new appreciation of how the meaning of the Beatitudes and why Jesus started that, I think, with on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we're used to thinking that the real part, you know, we talked about how the Sermon on the Mount is basically he's teaching law to force, you know, people to bring in and see the end of themselves. They can't keep this up. But we usually start it at chapter 5:17, where he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So, okay, from there on out. Then we kind of think the Beatitudes, well, yeah, that was just kind of good general teaching. But evidently what the Pharisees taught is that if you follow these laws of God, which they claim were laws of God, but it's more just their own commentary on it, that your life would be full. And that would be an evidence of God's blessing on you. And you would be full, you would not be hungering, you would not be humbled by others and all this. And so that if you do this, God will bless you. And so the Beatitudes are essentially the reverse of what they were being taught. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. Mm-hmm. Well, from the Pharisees' standpoint, it would be, if you're poor in spirit and meek, it means you're not living up to God's laws.
Hmm.
And so it was really a totally kind of a different thing. It really was a approach. Counterculture to what they were being taught. And, you know, it's consistent with the rest of it. But, you know, just kind of, and evidently they were like 100 to 200 years before Christ is when the Pharisees mm-hmm. came around. So, and I guess, are there still Pharisees today? You know, I didn't think about that.
Jeff, you were one. I haven't seen any for.
I went to Jerusalem a few years ago. I don't know if they're still a thing or not.
I think some of the people that used to sit at our ministries would say we were Pharisees.
I meant actual Pharisees.
Oh, okay.
What do you got there?
All right. This is an example of the thing that I think messes up Christians. Okay, I want to read this to you. Get your project because some of this is really good, but there's a downside to what I'm getting ready to read to you, okay? Here's what it says, is do you seriously think God cannot use you, okay? Now, Noah was a drunk, Abraham was too old, Isaac was a daydreamer, Jacob was a liar, Leah was ugly, Joseph was abused, Moses had a stuttering problem, Gideon was afraid, Samson had long hair and was a womanizer, Rahab was a prostitute, Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. I don't remember that, but I guess maybe
they did. He did go through the streets.
Oh, that's right. Okay, that's right. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied Christ. I'm almost done. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced. Zacchaeus was too small, and Paul was too religious. And so, there again, the topic is, do you seriously think God cannot use you? Now, what's wrong with that?
Well,
it
puts, you know, I guess what it's trying to point out is don't feel bad, don't feel like God cannot use you, that, you
Which
know, use all these other people's.
I like
or
that.
I've heard the thing about the donkey, too. If you used a donkey in the Old Testament, then surely you can use you and all that. Well, you know, I'm more and more a little uncomfortable, just the concept of God using us.
Yeah, that's the whole point.
You know, like our children. I don't see my children as someone for me to use.
Right.
Most of the time. Occasionally, but but for the most part, they're the idea that we're used by God or that, and it just puts the focus on
what you do
ourselves.
For God.
Yeah.
Even
if we're saying, you know, we may say, oh, it's what God's doing through me. Well, that's still.
Yeah. But to frame it that way, I mean, it's fine to say God was in the lives of people who made huge mistakes and who were, you know, out and out and all that. I love that part of it. But the idea is the whole thing is framed with, well, God can use you. You can still do stuff for God even though you're messed up. And I don't disagree with that point, but that doesn't define the relationship we have with God. It's not that God can use us to do stuff. Is that he's still our father, he still loves us, he still wants to be involved in our lives, he still wants to share our lives together with him.
Okay, that reminded me of something I listened to just in the last day or so that made a great point, the idea that when we focus on rule-keeping and law-keeping and managing sin and trying to control the flesh and all that, the great tragedy is that we miss the love of God in that. Yeah. So that's consistent with what you're saying. Ephesians 3, you know, Paul says in chapters 1 and 2, all this great stuff that we have in Christ, then his prayer for the Ephesians primarily was that you might know the love of Christ. And yep. So when we look at other believers or other people, it's easy to transfer this thought onto them too. You know, right. They need to be doing this, they need to stop doing that, rather than look at them and saying, oh, but they would know the love of Christ, yeah. To know the love of God. And so that's one of the great tragedies of that. We miss out on the love of God. Yeah.
Let me give you a phrase. I had a discussion with the other day with some people about, it comes out of 1 John, and it says basically that you should walk as Jesus walked, okay?
Okay.
So what's that mean? It says that, right? In 1 John, we should walk as Jesus walked.
1 John?
1 John. 2. 1 John, okay? And I'm thinking, okay, what does that mean? Walk, how did Jesus walk? Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, it wasn't like he went around doing a whole bunch of benevolent stuff for people, because he really didn't.
Well, he healed people, but not everybody.
He healed
everybody,
people, you know, but he didn't start a soup kitchen. He didn't house, you know, he didn't start a homeless shelter.
The feeding of the 5,000, well, that was
one
just
time,
one day.
Yeah, one time, and maybe 4,000, maybe twice. Okay. But what did Jesus do? Well, the way he walked is he walked in relationship with his Father. That's the one thing that always, the thread that runs through everything, whether it was through a healing, a teaching, he always had a close, intimate relationship with his Father. That's the way he walked. So it tells us to walk as Jesus walked. That's what I believe it's saying for us to do.
Yeah.
And that's the thing that depicted his walk, his life.
Independence and the love of the Father as a starting point, as a foundation, not as a...
But when we hear phrases like that, walk as Jesus, well, that means I got to do a bunch of stuff like he did. Well, what did he, you know? But that's the way we think, is we're tuned that way with religion for so many years. You know, we've heard stuff like that. That's what we see or think about when we read statements like, you know, walk as Jesus walked.
Can I mention something totally off topic here?
Yeah, go ahead.
So I don't want to finish on this necessarily, but
we're going to change topics just like that. I mean, just
you mentioned a while back about ESPN. You watched one of the older versions of the spelling bee. They had the whatever from years ago.
Yeah. 1998.
Dawson was over the house the other night. We were watching, I think it was on Saturday, watching some stuff on ESPN that they're, I mean, it's amazing what they're putting on right now.
Desperate.
Two things. Did you know, and I may have heard of this, but I kind of let it go by. They showed, and I guess it was taped. I don't think it was live because there was too many people around, seemed to be live. But I guess some type of a national Cherry Pit Spitting Championship.
Oh, yeah.
Have you seen that?
Yeah, I did see that. I thought about that.
Are you familiar with Rick Pellet Gun Krause? That's his nickname. Pellet Gun. Rick Pellet Gun Krause. I'm a big fan of Rick Pellet Gun Krause.
Cherry Pit Spitting Champion.
I think he won the championship. But it is hilarious. Have you seen him do it?
No, I haven't seen
it. Oh, it's hilarious. You know, they're not your typical athletic people, believe it or not. Yeah. You know? They look like they just came from Cracker Barrel or something and
had dessert there. Hey, we will not speak ill of Cracker Barrel on this show.
But anyway, you know, they stand up in line, and you can tell they got something in their mouth, and they kind of bend back.
So it's all distance, is that what it is?
Yeah, and okay. I wasn't real clear if it all was in flight or if they got the benefit of the roll, too. So I don't know, really know how that. They measured it. But they had lines out. It's kind of like a pavement concrete
thing. So how far does they spit a...
Yeah, I don't remember. It was on the screen. I should have wrote that down. I may have it in my phone
somewhere.
Now, there's
another one they did. One I read about, too. There was two events. Did you have another one?
Well, not... Was it charity? Yeah, I've got another one, but not anything similar to that.
But this is on totally ESPN, different. Though,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
All right, what's the other
one? There's part of this thing called Ocho, the Ocho. And all these have... I think Ocho means eight, but I don't know how they tie that into these. The other one was Dodge Juggle. It was hilarious. I had no idea.
I've never heard of this.
Okay, let me describe Dodge Juggle to you. You got two teams. It looked like they were kind of in a big hotel ballroom. So you got a wall on each side, and there's like five or six on each team. I think there was like at least five, if not six, on each team. And about the size maybe of a shorter basketball court, and there was a midline or, you know, half, you know, they couldn't go on each other's sides. They each had to stay on their side. Each team has a guy in the back who is juggling five objects. They look kind of like about the shape and size of a bowling pin, but they weren't real bowling pins. But that give you, and they juggle five of them. That's
more
hard
than
to do.
Juggle.
That is hard to do. Juggle five. So the guy, every team has one juggler. He's on the back row by the wall juggling these. And then on the mid-court stripe, they have balls that are kind of like kickballs lined up on the floor. And so, when they blow the whistle, two or three, like I said, two from each team go run up to the midcourt to get a ball, and they try to throw the ball at the juggler to mess him up.
Wow.
And then each team that has a juggler, they have a couple of defenders. So they put a couple people in front of the juggler.
Oh, I got
to
see this.
And their job is to bat the balls away that are being thrown. And so, like, one of the teams put a guy up on his shoulder because some of them would try to just lob a ball over the defender or the juggling. So you don't have to hit the juggler. You just got to hit one of the pins out of the air. And I mean, it was this
guy.
Most of them don't last very long at all. Like, yeah. Most of them, 10 seconds into it, it's already, they're already messed up. But you call it dodge juggle. So I don't know how long it's been going on or how this, but fascinating anyway.
Well, one thing I did think about when I read about the cherry pit spitting contest.
You do have to think about
ESPN, I thought, ESPN is all about sports and being athletic. I thought, that makes me feel kind of athletic because at least I can spit a cherry pit, a few feet. And so it made me feel good about myself. So anyway. Hey, you know what the four horsemen of religion are, Jeff? I bet you don't.
I've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and I don't even remember what those are. But
the four horsemen of religion are shame, obligation, fear, and effort. Those are the four things that always come at you when you're, if you're trying to be religious, you're trying to do the performance thing, you're going to be hit with shame because you're not going to live up to stuff. You have obligations, things you're supposed to be doing that you're not doing. Fear, because there's always a fear that I'm not doing enough. What's God going to do to me? All kinds of fears. And then effort. I just got to do more. I got to put some more human effort
in. Well, you left one out, I think.
Well, there's only four horsemen, Joe. That would make five horsemen, and we can't have five.
Well, we can substitute. How about guilt? I guess you're lumping that in with shame. It's a little different than shame, but it's because you feel, if you are guilty, then you feel shame.
Horsemen of religion. I got my four horsemen of religion. That's fine. You can put it in your... Okay, maybe we'd be five horsemen of religion. Yeah, guildists are good. Maybe we want to. All right.
The one thing I've found myself thinking last day or so is so much of the confusion, I think, about what life in Christ is boils down to what is already true versus what has not yet been made true. For example, a new heart. I saw a post the other day, dear friend of mine, talking about, quoted the wonderful verse in Ezekiel, I will give them the new heart, and then stated something about, we pray for that every day and pray for others. And totally sincere.
Yeah.
Desiring that. And I thought, okay, that represents the real essence of the new covenant or mixing the things. What has already happened versus... What do we, and if we think these things, whether it's forgiveness of sin or a new heart or whatever, of course, when I think of that, I immediately think of, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. Colossians says, you are complete in him, or Christ, who is your life. If Christ is your life, how can you not be complete? But I think that really is a problem when we see these things that are given to us already in Christ, all spiritual blessings in Christ, all things for life and godliness, and see them as something that still is in process, has to happen, because if it still has to happen, well, how's it going to happen? Is God just not wanting to give it to us? No, it's because we're not committed enough or devout enough or whatever.
Right.
And so I think they're not really...
Not spiritually buff enough, Jeff. If you were more spiritually buff, you would be more blessed by God.
But, the essence of the gospel is just what has already... And it made me think of Abraham. Abraham's the father of faith, the example of faith in the new covenant, mentioned in Genesis, but then again in Romans 4, when it says, I have made you the father of many nations. He didn't have a physical child yet,
right. But
it was put in the past tense. I have made you the father of many nations. Abraham believed God, and God gave other promises too. And some of those promises were things that he would do. I will make you a great nation, this type of thing. But it says, I have made you. It's what is true now. And so the good news of the gospel is your sins are forgiven. You are at peace with God. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he lives in you. You have a new heart. And so, we rest in that and live from that.
We have this problem is because we don't see a distinction between the old and new covenants.
Right, yeah.
I believe that the fatal flaw of modern ministry is simply mixing the covenants.
Yeah.
We just mix it together. We've said many times, we act as if Jesus came, left this great example, did a bunch of stuff, and just went back to heaven. And our focus has been all about what we should be doing, how we need to live like Jesus, do stuff the way he did it. And it's not about what he came to do for us. And so I don't know why we have such a difficult time with that, but you try to say that to people and just the walls go up. It's like this, they're squinting. That's just too bright, you know.
But then when you see it, you can never unsee it.
It's hard to unsee
when you see the finished work of the cross, it's you can't unsee it. And it's great news.
Jeff, you got any final thoughts for us?
Well, this coming down on Mother's Day, we need to wish Mom a happy Mother's Day.
Take her out to, or bringing food over to her tomorrow night. We're taking food to her house so we can go to a restaurant.
So by the time this podcast is uploaded on the podcast post, it'll be the day after. But so we're going
to City Barbecue. That's what she wanted. City Barbecue. Is that right to say that?
I'm trying to make a meaningful,
sentimental
thing out of this. You're focused on the food and all that stuff.
Just kind of paint a picture of what's going to happen tomorrow night.
But we love our mom and appreciate mom.
Yeah, she's been great. She's very supportive.
And
we love you, Mom.
Obviously, this podcast would never be possible without her. Without Mom, there would be no Fields Brothers.
You and Teresa. Yes, you and Teresa and me and Lori going over there at about, 4:30. I think we're picking up food, kind of doing an early dinner.
Yeah.
And so we love you, Mom, and looking forward to doing
it. Happy Mother's Day.